one of the perplexities that I have worked on over a number of years in the process of personal spiritual growth and in the process of being committed to life in the local church is thinking about and trying to understand the vast differences in the pace at which various Christians grow. The church, unlike many parachurch organizations, doesn't always have the luxury of everyone being on the same pace. And that's one of the reasons why the church is primary in God's heart, is because it is a diverse body of people who are pursuing after new life from many different backgrounds and with many different resources and a lot of diversity in ability to pursue after Christ. Now, with that being the case, when you come into a local church and you observe people who are pursuing after Christ, you will find that there are some who, because of great resources and strong backgrounds, have lighter burdens and are able to move along more quickly. Who can understand why it is that some appear, may I say, to have more grace and are able to accelerate more quickly? Again, I insist that is an appearance of things. No one has more grace available to them than anyone else. But the appearance is what we deal with. Well, there is such a diversity of people within the local church. And because of that, and because it is not only an issue of growth pacing, but it's also an issue of personalities, it can also be an issue of passions. That's why when I talked on spiritual gifts, I was concerned that you understand that oftentimes people who have a different gift from you will also have a different passion. And therefore, someone with a different gift may appear to you to be someone who irritates you. But it's only because of a different passion, because of a different gift. And we should celebrate those differences. But my point is that within the church, there is tremendous diversity. God has designed it that way because he wants us to be servant people. And that means that when there are differences that create within us maybe a sense of annoyance, maybe a sense of impatience or irritation, that we would look to God for the right response. And where we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, starting in verse 14 and moving to verse 15, is that we are in a passage where Paul explains six ways in which you, each one of you, can have an impact on the stability and the unity of this local body of Christians, this assembly, this church. The first three ways that Paul will describe, particularly in verse 14, will be ways of helping three kinds of Christians who do handicap the local church, but who God sovereignly puts in local churches and says to all of us, help them, serve them. I put them there. And then there are three ways that Paul will describe where our responses, the responses that you make, can have a dramatic impact on the attitude and the atmosphere that exists in this local church. So all of these six things are part of what I see as a package. And before I jump into discussing these six responses, let me just bring you somewhat up to speed as to where we are reading. What are we reading about here? We're reading from a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a very young church, a church that was probably somewhere around 4 months old in Christ. You can imagine at that age, with most of the people being young believers, there was probably a lot of enthusiasm, but you know about babies, and you know what I say about babies. they make messes. And so there was a church with a lot of enthusiasm, but probably a lot of diversity as well, and probably a lot of messes taking place. And so the recipients of this letter were new believers. They had been evangelized by the Apostle Paul as he was on his second missionary journey, traveling through Macedonia on his way south toward Achaia in Greece, and they had been evangelized when he came to their city. They had been converted to Christ. A number of them were prominent Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica. Acts also tells us that there were a number of Greeks, Gentiles, who had been God-fearers, attending the local synagogue, filling out the seats in the synagogue, giving the synagogue a sense of fullness and health and growth. But suddenly, this guy, this Paul, this rabbi, comes to town and starts proclaiming a risen Messiah. And all of a sudden, some of the prominent leaders of that synagogue and a number of the constituents go with him because they've heard a message that rang true to their hearts. And they said, "We believe." Just like we sang this morning, "We believe." And with that, the Jews of the synagogue in Thessalonica became jealous. And not only jealous, but they took action. They stirred up a mob, and they basically ran Paul out of town because he was their competitor, and he was their problem. So these new believers are faced with fierce opposition within their town. And probably, if it's anything like some of the countries over in Europe, they were early on regarded as some kind of a strange cult. And there was persecution of these new converts and persecution of the church. Paul, though he had been run out of the city of Thessalonica, sent back to that city his two loyal associates, who were Silas and Timothy, and they were able to stay in Thessalonica for what appears to be somewhere between 3 to 5 weeks to kind of bring some stability, to encourage the believers, and to bring a little bit more of the teaching that they had learned from Paul as they had been associating with him, some more of Paul's doctrine. And so they finally leave the city of Thessalonica, catch up with the Apostle Paul, who has continued to move through the city of Athens and has found himself in the city of Corinth. They bring this glowing report of the stability, the perseverance, the progress, the love of these new believers in this little church in Thessalonica, and Paul is just overjoyed. And so he quickly writes this new letter called 1 Thessalonians. And we are in the second half of this letter, where he has moved from extolling God's grace and pointing out all manner of things about their relationship to begin to talk to them about some specific issues in the life of their church, which will be important for them if this church is going to survive. And not just survive, but also to thrive. And so here we are in chapter 5. In the first parts of chapter 5, Paul had talked to them about the importance of moral purity. He had also, through chapter 5, talked to them about some new information they would need to know about the second coming of Christ, to warn them to be ready, and also to encourage them about how that would impact some of their loved ones who had already died. But now we find in the last part of chapter 5 that runs from verses 12 to 28, that Paul delivers 16 brief commands covering life in their church. Today we'll look at 6 of these brief commands. Now, even though these commands appear to be brief, trust me, you know I could probably unpack them and make a sermon out of each one of them. Not going to do that today, because I think that I want them to be seen as one whole and do an overview of what Paul says. So I'm going to look at 6 kinds of responses and responsibilities that you have as you are a part of this local congregation, or wherever you associate with other believers, but especially in a local congregation. 6 responses that can have a dramatic impact on the stability and the unity of that group of believers that you call your church home. Let's take a look. First of all, Paul starts off in verse 14 by saying, warn those who are idle. Now, the word warn is the same word that Paul used in verse 12 when he used the word, when it's translated, admonish. And so I see no reason not to translate it the same way. Admonish those who are idle. In other words, confront them, correct them, and challenge them. This is a time when somebody needs to be presented with information as to what God's intentions are, what God's commands are, and called to make a change. They need to be admonished. And we find out fairly precisely what Paul is talking about when he is describing those who are idle when you look in the second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, and you find that several months after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he wrote a second letter, and one of the reasons he wrote that second letter was because there was a problem that had already begun in the church that this comment here did not solve. And so he had to address the problem of idle people in the second letter with a lot more forcefulness. And so we are fairly confident that when he talks about those who are idle, he's talking about Christians who are not working. Now, whether sincerely or not, they were wrongly assuming that since Christ was coming back, and Paul had indicated that it could be soon and that they should be ready, that therefore doing mundane work was something that had to be set aside in order that they could be busy evangelizing their neighbors and teaching what Paul had taught and being hospitable to Christians traveling through Thessalonica. They didn't have time to do their jobs. They may have been very sincere, but in this case, Paul says, you are sincerely wrong. These are all good things. But the problem is, despite all of your spiritual posturing, you are putting a drag on the church and a burden to the church, and your conduct is irresponsible. It must change. Now, I know when I teach this passage of Scripture and you begin to work into the area of money and finances and employment, it can be a sensitive subject, especially in Berks County. But who are the idle today? You can draw by principle a correlation between those who are idle in the first century to those who would fit the definition today, and I think this text would refer today generally to any Christian who refuses to fulfill his or her responsibilities for supplying or managing their life needs. Neglecting their responsibility to supply or manage their life needs. I'm going to give you a few examples. Today, you can meet men who have adopted the mindset that once they have worked 40 to 45 hours a week, that's it. I'm done. That's all I'm putting out. Now, let me explain something to you. Before the labor movement pegged 40 hours as the work week, if you worked 40 hours and there wasn't enough money for your family, your neighbors would look at you and scoff and call you lazy. Now, let's say you owned a farm and you decided, some of you maybe grew up on farms or know this, you think you're going to get your work done on a farm in 40 hours? You know what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. Your neighbors are going to be scoffing at you as they make bids on your farm at the sheriff's sale. Because you're not going to get a farm works done in 40 hours a week. by yourself, that is, unless you have a lot of hired help. Then you're a manager of the farm. But you see, we have adopted in our minds certain things that say, this is where I stop, particularly men. And that's it. I ain't putting out anymore. Well, I'm here to bring you the brutal reality that sometimes that's not going to be enough. Especially in the younger years, especially those of you who are building a business. Anybody who starts off in a business, if you've had any management or business training, you know that the five-year plan for a new startup business usually means that the principal people in that business are going to be putting out 60 or more to get that thing off the ground. And otherwise, it's not going to fly. Some of you have experienced that. I'm just trying to say to you that it doesn't always mean that that's what it's going to be forever. But that may be the reality. You may have to kick it up a notch. And furthermore, may I say that there has been an impact from feminism in the last 20 years on our culture, and some men have adopted the attitude that their wives ought to get out there and help bring in some of the family income. Now, in Christian circles, this was unheard of probably until the late 70s and 80s. And the whole idea of getting mama out there to help keep the family up with the Joneses was unheard of, especially if it meant passing off the children to somebody else to raise them. This is not a biblical attitude, and the reason why it is so devastating is it creates within the heart of a mother a sense of the devalue or a lowered sense of the value of being a mother and a homemaker. This is not biblical, beloved. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He doesn't say they're unbelievers. He says they're worse than unbelievers. Why? Because the unbelievers were out there breaking the rock, doing the job. But here were Christians who were not taking care of their own families. And Paul says, can't be that way. It's not right. It's not godly. Now, Paul would admonish a man who is unemployed to make the process of finding a job as active a process as if you were working. I have a sister who works in human relations in Manhattan for a large Fortune 500 company, and she says this is what she has to tell people who are laid off all the time. You need to get up and be at some kind of an outsourcing place, or you need to have some place you can go, or you need to adopt the attitude that finding the job is going to be your job until you get that job. Otherwise, you will go into despair. And Paul, I think, would admonish the underemployed men to reduce their lifestyle expenses or work at a second job if that's what it takes to keep the heart in their home, that is, mama, with the children. And this command applies equally, I think, to women as well as to men. Women have tremendous responsibilities to learn to develop ways of stretching and saving the income that their husbands make. Neglect of home economics and management of the house is neglect of biblical responsibility. I quote you from the Word of God, Titus 2:3-5. Titus, Paul says, teach the older women to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be dishonored. And all of us need to recognize how powerful the deception and the push of materialism is in our culture today. Unfortunately, some of you have grown up, and maybe some of our children are growing up without having learned to delay satisfaction of desires for things or for entertainment or for opportunities to do things that are fun. And in that process, you or some of your children have become disabled. I mean, they cannot cope with delay. And what that's bringing is depression, despondency, and a sense of hopelessness. Why? We sometimes want to stand back and laugh, but it's unfortunately a real disability. The inability to wait and to cope. Now, the only remedy for this disability that is stressing out our marriages and oftentimes stressing out the local church, the only remedy is to learn the plan of God for family management, of finances, and for economic stability. That is, live in moderation and live within your means. And if that means that the day comes when you have to say to yourself, and of course the example starts with the adults who are supposed to be more mature and self-controlled, if the time comes that you have to say, it's not in our budget, then that's what you have to say. And if the time comes that there's a huge protest on the part of the young ones, and you say, it's not in our budget, you may also have to follow that up by saying, but if you really, really want it, and of course they're going, you'll save. And then, of course, most of the countenances will go, bummer. But that's the way it works. Moderation and living within your means. Admonish the unruly, or admonish the idle. Second thing, encourage the timid, Paul says. This is the second kind of response to people in a church that you can contribute to the stability and the unity of this assembly by having this kind of response. Encourage the timid. And I think the New American Standard Translation, faint-hearted, captures the thought of Paul better than the New International word timid. I think timid suggests more of a personality defect, but I think faint-hearted suggests more of the consequences of life experience, and also perhaps somewhat of a personality aspect. But faint-hearted people are Christians now. Understand, he's writing about Christians who have this character quality. They are faint-hearted. They are Christians who are failing to grow spiritually because their growth is hindered by a temperament that is easily discouraged or fearful. A temperament that is easily discouraged or fearful. These are people who live in chronic anticipation that things aren't going to go good. And they anticipate this in a fashion that paralyzes them. Now, why are they so fearful? Well, there are many possible reasons why people come to a stage in their life where they are hindered and sometimes paralyzed by fearfulness, faint-heartedness. One reason might be that they were rarely affirmed as a child. They have no native confidence. Nobody ever told them, hey, you know what? You can do something. A second reason, they may have been smothered and so controlled by their parents that there were never times when they were growing up that at the various stages of their growth and development, they were permitted to make mistakes at that level, and with those mistakes, experience the consequences at that level, which would not have been as devastating as the mistakes that you might make on an adult level. And so without having cultivated that experience of making a mistake, going through the consequences, and recovering, they lack confidence. And they perceive the possibility of danger all around, and they do not sense that they are going to be able to cope, they are faint-hearted as a result. A third reason why people may be faint-hearted is because they were abused as children. Abused children often struggle to trust people and to trust God. And this is very understandable because what they experienced was the trust they put in someone important to them was betrayed. And that's easily carried and transferred into relationships for many years to come. Fourth reason, Christians who have been abandoned by a spouse may be faint-hearted. The one person, their partner in life, their soulmate, decided, I'm done. And it can be traumatic and devastating and cause them to struggle with relationships, fearing the loss of friends like you who are valuable to them. So they may do things that are out of character only just to preserve some kind of stability in their relationships with you. And they're hindered in their growth because they're living in a make-believe world, trying to accommodate what they suspect are your expectations of them. Finally, Christians who have gone through natural tragedies, death of loved ones, serious illnesses, or disabling accidents, they may very understandably struggle with doubts about the goodness of God. They may struggle with doubts about, is God really in control? Is God really here? How come I feel like he just dropped me in a hole there? The Thessalonian faint-hearted were most likely those who were not growing because they were afraid of rejection, family rejection as a result of following a new religion, or perhaps the persecution that was very real in their experience there in Thessalonica. And what they needed was not confrontation. They needed encouragement. Most faint-hearted people are very aware of their struggles. They needed others with stronger hearts and greater confidence in God to keep encouraging them. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. And the more they could practice putting their fears and anxieties in God's hand, what happens is the more confident they would become, because they would be developing a track record of having taken the risk, trusted God, and seen he's faithful. And as that grows and builds up, the faint-heartedness begins to diminish and confidence begins to grow. And if you're listening and you feel, I don't really think I struggle that much with that problem of faint-heartedness, well, that's great. Praise God. But understand, your encouragement is so vitally needed by those who you may look at and say, when are they going to get it together? You see, they don't need criticism, they need encouragement. That is Paul's command. And it's commanded because our natural reaction is, I don't have time for this. They just need to get their act together. And that's why Paul's telling us, remember, there are these kinds of people. I put them in your church, and you need to learn to serve by encouraging them. Now, he says, thirdly, help the weak. The weak are another category of believer who, in Thessalonica, were struggling. Changed in 2,000 years, there are still those who fit this category. And who are the weak? Well, this could obviously be a reference to physical weakness. Any of you who have suffered from chronic physical disabilities or weaknesses know that sometimes it can wear you down. Sometimes you just get tired of dealing with it. And sometimes that can affect your spiritual attitude. But I think there are three other kinds of weakness that are probably more in the mind of Paul. Let me just suggest these to you for your consideration. There are those who are weak in the knowledge of God. They're just weak through neglect of Scripture or because they're new believers and have not had that much opportunity to learn. And with this lack of information comes a vulnerability to the deceptions of Satan. And you know, when I lead someone to Christ, one of the first things I say to them is, you're going to need to watch out because you're going to have all kinds of thoughts and doubts come into your head that this isn't real, this is just something that you have launched into without good thinking. Those are Satan's promptings to turn you away from this new path in your life. And weakness in the knowledge of God's Word also prevents Christians from realizing false ideas and being able to say, that's a false value system right there. I'm not going to engage in that. Weakness in the knowledge of God's Word. But also there is another spiritual condition that Paul describes as weak. And you read about this in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14. And you hear the phrase, the weaker brother. And what Paul is basically talking about in those two chapters are people who have weak consciences. Now, simply said, what this means is these are people who have lived most of their lives, and particularly their Christian lives, in some kind of a structure system that prescribes for them, almost in every detail you can imagine, what is okay and what is not. You can do this, you can't do this. And they have these lists that they go by. And they become comfortable within those lists, those prescriptions that have been given to them by other people for what they may do, what they may not do. The problem is that so much of life cannot be scripted out of the Bible. So much of life requires wisdom, which is an accumulation of understanding of God's basic ways transferred into how I will make my decisions as I go through this day today. And unfortunately, all the lists that people can make of human boundaries don't always provide the person with a weaker conscience, with a fearfulness that they will be out of sync with God and that he will not bless them and that he may punish them if they get out of step. They come into a state of paralysis. When God is saying, I have redeemed you. I have given you freedom. Walk in my love. Rejoice. I'm not here to beat you up. I'm here to grow you up. But people with a weak conscience struggle to release themselves from fretting about every decision. Now, for example, someone who senses a need to change jobs. Is that okay if I change my job, God? Can you give me a sign? I need some kind of indication that I should go from job A to job B. Beloved, God is never going to tell you whether or not you should go from job A to job B in a scriptural text. It requires wisdom. There are principles. And a knowledge of God's Word can help you make decisions based on principles like this. But if you must have a specific prescribed change order before you move from job A to job B, you're going to be stuck in job A for a long time. And that's not God's intention. There are Christians who are also weak when it comes to control over appetites of the body and the mind, overindulgence and overdependency on things that distract them from their spiritual life are what would apply here and be aspects of weakness, dependency on things like alcohol or food or TV, pornography, entertainment, can distract a believer from making spiritual progress. People who are weak often try to hide this kind of weakness, mask it over. They get within the church. They learn the Christian language. They learn some of the Christian manners, and they sort of fly underneath the radar screen, try to be invisible, knowing all along that they are struggling and that they are weak in some particular area, and we look at them and we say, well, it looks like they've got the routine down, but what we don't realize is that inside they're not developing. They're stuck. They're not growing. And that's why I think Paul says, help the weak. How do you do that? You got to get up close. You got to wrestle through all of this stuff. You got to get in close enough to help them know, if you let me, I'll help. Help the weak. And Paul is telling us that if we see weakness in someone, we need to help out. How do you do that? Well, oftentimes it's as simple as just, if you're in a relationship, making a phone call, making the reminder, you need to get into God's Word. Maybe helping someone who is weak or helping those who are weak would mean you need to take on the responsibility of a small group in which you can help them get into God's Word more regularly. Or maybe a form of help would be willing to help someone develop the godly wisdom they need in order to have the freedom and confidence to live in their redemption rather than simply living by a list. And help may also involve regularly calling a fellow believer that you know of, maybe some guy who's struggling, and saying, stand firm, don't give in to the temptation. And then Paul, after he moves through these three different kinds of people who are going to be in every church, he says, do not scorn them, do not mock them. Understand that is God's call for you to learn to grow in serving and honoring me. He says, I know that unruly people, I know that faint-hearted people, I know that weak people can be irritating. I know that they can be annoying. I know they can be wearying to you. So that's why he says in his next command, be patient with everyone. Oh, he had to say that, didn't he? Be patient with everyone. They make me so annoyed. They wear me out. And God is saying, when I say be patient, I also will give you all the grace you need. Essentially, patience is just one aspect of love. And we know that love is our chief calling. So he says, be patient with all men. The truth is, really, no matter how spiritually mature you might think you are, I got to tell you, there's probably some aspect of your personality or maybe some passion you have spiritually that is very annoying to people. And you know what? People need to be patient with you because your passion and your particular personality is vital in the diverse life of a church. Be patient with everyone. In Christ's family, there is no place for us to say, I am done with this person. I am not going to have any more associations with them. They have driven me off the side of the cliff. That's it. We don't have that prerogative. What we need to do is say, God, you can enable me to be patient. I find that I am sure in my daily prayers that I need to thank God for his patience with me. The stupid things I say, the gross things that I think compared to his glory, I cannot imagine if he had not been patient with me yesterday, what would have happened. It surely wouldn't have been good, or it wouldn't have been fun. Now, the fifth thing he says is make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong. You know, beyond annoyance and irritation, times come when people do hurt you. Even Christian people. You know, we're redeemed, but we still are in a state where we need ongoing transformation and we need growth and we need to be changed. We're not as wise as we should be. We're not as self-controlled as we should be, and we're not as aware of the impact of our life and our actions on people around us. We just aren't. We're learning, hopefully. And so, as a result of our lack of awareness, we say hurtful things. In our lack of self-control, we do selfish and hurtful things to people. And in our lack of wisdom, we often offer criticisms to people where we ought to probably keep it to ourselves. And people get hurt. Fellow Christians. But at the same time, we are all so aware of our rights. And we are all so protective of our reputation. So therefore, when somebody does something to moi or to you, our instant reaction is, well, retaliation. I am going to see to it that my reputation is not scullied. Jesus knew this about us. Paul knew this about us. Peter knew this about us. When you read the New Testament, you find that each one of them have long discourses about the problem of retaliating. It's just part of our natural fallen nature. But the Bible teaches that justice belongs to God. The Bible repeatedly tells you that God will perfectly and wisely rectify every evil or injustice that has been sent against you personally. And I suggest that you do not want to be under the scrutiny of God if you have taken his place and extracted your own justice by retaliating against someone who has hurt you. This is hard doctrine. It's one of those commands that separates the mature from the immature. And there are people who can present to me all kinds of scenarios. Well, what about this? And what about that? And all I can tell you is there's one answer to every scenario. And that's the last thing that Paul points out. Number 6 in verse 15. Always, always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So he turns it to the positive. This is Christ's command to love. To be kind is to do good. We're all commanded. This is the root of the progress of all of Western civilization, is this command to do good and to overcome evil with good. Hospitals, schools, prohibition of slavery, self-governing moral societies are all the legacy of this ethic, overcoming evil with good, non-retaliation, but doing good to all men. Christians were the ones who showed compassion when the Romans set their unwanted children out to be exposed and die. Christians were the ones who stayed behind in the cities when the plagues, the bubonic plague came, and people were dying, and others were just running to the hills. They were the ones who stayed behind. And it was that powerful example that began to turn the Roman Empire upside down. Doing good to anyone who has harmed you is simply this. It's an act of sacrifice. But the moral fact is that when you choose to do good rather than to retaliate, it's then and only then that you are free to forgive. And when you forgive, you are free from being enslaved to that other person. And until you forgive, you will not be free. To forgive someone is to endure the pain or accept the cost. And when you forgive those who have wounded you, you become free. Their bitterness, their jealousy, their evil, their personal misery can't control you anymore. Beloved, that's how Jesus redeemed you and me. He took the pain, took the injury, forgave us, and set God free to redeem us. He paid for it. By his wounds, we are healed. Let's pray. Father, we know that we need your help to deal with these different circumstances and different kinds of people. We've needed your help since the moment that redemption began in our hearts. We thank you that you have warned us, you have challenged us, and that all the resources are available for whenever you call us to do something. And the Spirit can prevail if we are willing to cooperate. If anyone here is struggling with retaliation or irritation, annoyance at someone, or they feel they just don't know how to help, they don't know what to say, I pray that you would give them the confidence to trust you and then lovingly engage. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.